Okay, in the Western church, the Western Protestant church, James is less often preached about than, say, Paul's letters or the Gospels. That's one reason why I want to do it. However, for people who've been Christians for a few years, many of the statements we quote come from James. Okay, sometimes seriously or sadly, sometimes flippantly. You know, like that first one, count it all joy. We say that to people when they're going through a really tough time. You know, but if it's not too tough. Okay, if it's not too tough, but it's just having to get up early in the morning or something like that, we say flippantly, oh, count it all joy when you go through all sorts of trials. And so we know that, if we've been a Christian quite a while, we know that quote, even though the actual power of it is lost because we don't get into the original circumstances or even the circumstances that many people face today on that. Or, and I often use this if someone's really saying, yeah, I really think I should be doing some teaching. The book of James says, not many of you should presume to be teachers. And then it gets terribly scary for anyone who does what I do for a living, because those who teach will be judged with greater judgment. Okay. So, or the problem with the tongue. We're familiar with that. You know, in fact, we're particularly fond of it when we hear gossip we don't like. Okay, oh yeah, the tongue. Watch the tongue. Tongue is like a rudder on a ship or a spark that lights a forest fire. You can tame animals, but you can't tame the tongue. Yeah, we know that bit. Another bit we know from the book of James, if we've been a Christian for a while, is resist the devil. But actually, we forget the whole quote, which is submit to God and resist the devil. In fact, actually, I'm throwing all these in because they come later than the first two chapters, so I'm having to cover a bit of the rest of James as well. But we forget, actually, that the way you resist the devil is by doing the will of God, not by saying, I resist you, devil, but actually submit to God and do the will of, and do his will. Or, are you sick? Call the elders of the church and anoint with oil. We remember that sometimes when we get really bad. Okay. So these sort of truths come from the book of James, but we don't often study the whole book in the Western church. Why? Why is it we remember certain bits? Well, James is like the Old Testament book of Proverbs. It's a particular style of teaching and wise sayings. Now, every culture has them, and James teaches that way. And for people who are what we call oral learners, that is people who learn from stories rather than from writing. Most of you, people who come to the early morning Bible studies are often conceptual learners, okay? And I can see there's many conceptual learners here because you're all taking notes. Okay? Conceptual learners learn by taking notes, and then they've got it somewhere, and then if someone thinks, oh, Book of James, oh yeah, I know where I've written that down. Oral learners learn through stories, and that's why I teach mainly through stories when I'm preaching on Sundays or like last night. But actually, the other way that oral learners learn is through proverbs, and wise sayings. In fact, if you even in our own culture, you'll find that amongst oral learners, there are often quoted little bits of wisdom. That they may not be able to give a whole long teaching, but they remember that little bit. And that's actually how many people learn, and that's how the book of how James writes. He doesn't write through stories, but he writes through easily remembered things. And even little things like we read today. For James's here, for us it sounds a bit strange, partly because we do remember what we look like in the mirror, because there's mirrors everywhere. But if you're actually in a place where mirrors weren't everywhere, they were things you had to actually special, and they would be sort of polished metal, and you have a look, you wouldn't do that very often, and then you forget what you look like. I'll explain what that means in a moment when we get there. But it's easily remembered stuff. Now, as I said, because of Martin Luther's legacy, James tends to be taught less than Paul in European countries that had the Reformation. Because Martin Luther didn't like James. He, for a long time, he wasn't sure whether it should be in the Bible at all. And in the end, he said, well, it's got a few useful things in it, so we can keep it within the Bible. But actually, he described it as an epistle of straw compared with Paul. Now, although I'm sure, because it's in our Bibles, you've accepted that it is there, and therefore most of us wouldn't go around saying, oh, don't read James, it's an epistle of straw. Actually, Martin Luther's legacy in the Western Church means that Paul's teaching is exalted above James's teaching, and often apparent, and we'll be looking at this, the apparent contradiction between James and Paul tomorrow. But actually, in the two-thirds world, James, people love James. And I want to give a second book recommendation to you. The first one was last night. But Philip Jenkins has written a book called The New Faces of Christianity. Now, you do know, don't you, that Christianity has never been a Western religion, but now it's even less a Western religion. The bulk of Christianity comes now from the East and the South, from the developing world, from the East, from China. China, if it's not already, will soon be the largest Christian country in the world. The center of gravity of Christianity has, sorry guys, but the center of gravity of Christianity has moved away from the West. It's not going to be all books out of America in a few years' time. The theology is now much more coming from other parts of the world and will do more because Christianity is growing more there. And this book, The New Faces of Christianity, is about that. And he, in his book, talks about the different ways in which different cultural backgrounds approach the scriptures. And he says James is very, very popular in Africa and in the East. And he writes this: James was written for emerging churches still trying to define the distinctions between Christian and non-Christian worlds, and it offers a set of rules, we don't like that word, for life, rules for life, as an unpopular Christian minority in a hostile non-Christian culture. That's good, because that's the time we're entering into. That's why James is prophetic for the Western Church right now, because we are now moving into being a 30, 40 years ago, Christendom still existed. That is, the church had a place at the table, even if most people weren't Christians, at least Christianity was considered. Now we're in a hostile culture, Christian minority, and James is very helpful for that. What James is writing for. One African commentary notes that James uses a particularly friendly way of addressing his Christians on the day-to-day problems they, and we too, are likely to meet. Okay, now we might not think, you know, count it all joy when you suffer trials as very friendly, but actually, to people going through trials, it's very important. Andy McCulloch told me the story of a guy from his nation who was Muslim, who was a very staunch Muslim, and he used to go to church regularly in order to try and influence other Muslims who were attending the church to try and make sure they came back to the true faith. So he went to church regularly just to do that, to undermine all that was being taught. And later he came to faith. And he was asked, why did you come to faith? He said, because I read the book of James. And when I read the book of James, I just couldn't help it because it reads as if that's how I think God would speak. Also, in the Eastern Church, the order of New Testament books is different. In the West, we have Gospels, then Acts, then Paul, and then the other writers. In the Orthodox Church in the East, and therefore in the Bible of friends from countries like Russia and Ukraine, the order is Gospels, Acts, James, Peter, John, Jude, and then Paul. Now, the order of books is not inspired. It was put together later. But actually, the fact that in the Western Church we have these sort of books at the end, which almost suggests to us, well, the important stuff comes first, then the others. Now, you might say, no, I don't think, yes, you do subconsciously. Subconsciously, Gospels, Acts, Paul. And then there's a few other little things that are helpful. Whereas in Eastern Church, they do it more chronologically. Because actually James and Peter were probably writing a bit earlier. And also they do it through the order of the apostles almost, chronologically. So what is the story of James? What's James' story? Forgive me, I'm not going through, I'm going to go through verse, section by section, not verse by verse in a moment. But I want you to get the whole story of James. James was a very common name in those days. It's an anglicized through Latin versus a version of Jacob. So this is the book of Jacob. Okay, again, you have that. That's how it is in the Eastern, isn't it? Yeah, in the Eastern Church, they call it the book of Jacob. Okay. So, several James is mentioned in the Bible. James, the brother of John. Can't be him. He died very early, killed by Herod. So it can't be him who wrote the book. There was another disciple, James, the son of Alphaeus, but we never hear of him again. There was one very famous James in the New Testament church, and he became the senior leader of the church in Jerusalem and is referred to many times respectfully by Paul as one of the apostles, James, the Lord's brother. And he's the only one of the early church who could be called James without any other descriptions. You know, every culture has people that you just know by their first name. Okay, sadly, English culture has it, you know. Boris. As soon as I say, you know who I'm talking about. Okay? For those from other countries, don't worry about it, okay? But, and James was like that in the New Testament. If you talk to James, everyone knew who you were talking about. And he is described as the Lord's brother. And several times in the Gospels, Jesus' brothers and sisters are referred to, coming to his hometown. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? Aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Came from a big family, didn't they? Aren't all his sisters with us as well? Jesus was Mary's firstborn. Joseph and Mary evidently went on to have other children. No evidence in the Bible that Mary remained a virgin. Indeed, when Joseph married her on the angel's instructions, it says he didn't have sexual relations with her until after she'd given birth to a firstborn son, the implication being clear. So James was probably a younger son of Joseph and Mary, or just possibly, because this is a Bible study, I'll give you the other theories. The other one is that he was actually a stepbrother of Jesus from an earlier marriage of Joseph, because Joseph was obviously a lot older than Mary when he married her. But I think the overwhelming evidence is that he was a younger brother, a younger half-brother of Jesus. Actually, at the time of the Gospels, his brothers and sisters didn't believe in him, even joined with his mother in trying to control him and take him home because they were worried he was out of his mind. So James was an unbeliever in his half-brother. after his resurrection, because this is how it all changed, Jesus appeared to a number of people, including his brother James. Imagine your crucified brother appearing to you alive from the dead. James became a convinced follower of Jesus. Okay. Now, in his background, James seemed to have been, like Jesus, an educated Jew. Again, because of English culture, sadly, we can think that the fact that Jesus was a carpenter suggests he was uneducated. That's a false worldview. Okay, James was very well versed in the scripture. He was fluent in very good Greek. That's one of the things that people have challenged this epistle for, because the Greek is some of the highest in the New Testament. But that wasn't unusual in Galilee, because it was a multicultural area where many languages were spoken. And so quickly he became the leader of the apostles and elders in the Jerusalem church. He was respected not because he was Jesus' brother, he doesn't even refer to that in his letter, but because of his wisdom, respect, character, and understanding of scripture. Well, so what's the story of James's letter? Well, after James became leader of the church in Jerusalem, Stephen challenged the Jewish leaders about the hypocrisy of worshipping in the temple but crucifying the Messiah. Stephen was stoned to death, and most of the believers had to flee Jerusalem as refugees and went to live elsewhere, either in northern Israel, in Galilee, or mainly in Syria. Interesting, isn't it? The church fled as refugees to Syria. Just as an aside, that may teach us something about how the church should now receive refugees from Syria, because that's where the church fled. So, as they fled, like all refugees, they faced many problems. Poverty, homelessness, or at least temporary accommodation away from home comforts, having to work for wealthy landowners or businessmen who exploited them. James refers a lot to that. If you read James as written to a refugee community, it begins to make sense. And there was grumbling amongst each other because some seemed to get a better deal. Some of the refugees themselves were richer. That happens. True with refugees today. And as businessmen and women, they were able to establish themselves better and had a tendency to look down on their poorer brothers and sisters. That all comes through in James. I hope you'll read it differently later next. Also, many of them would be relatively new believers. And though they understood they were saved by grace through faith, some of them were unclear that to be truly born again by the grace of God was intended, and James refers to this a lot, to make a dramatic change in our lives, not simply a slogan that we've been put in the right before God by faith. Could I just say, slogan Christianity is often a problem, either, it is in the American world today, you know, so you have to almost say you're born again in order to be accepted by a certain political party, which I'm not going to describe. Okay, even if that's what you say, you use slogan Christianity, and people go out on the streets. I've talking to someone in St. Petersburg. They say, we went out on the streets, we led 200 people to Christ in one day. I said, wow. But did they? Was it slogan? Okay, if you say to someone who still believes in heaven, if you believe this, you'll go to heaven when you die, just believe it. Doesn't need anything else. Just believe it. That's all you need. Now, in one sense, that's true. In another sense, it's not true, because James says the implanted word makes a change. And that's what James is arguing for. And so some of these people would have been slogan Christians, perhaps. They believed through faith. They hadn't understood that very fact demands a change, but produces a change in their lives. So James, as their former pastor, was writing to these people soon after they were scattered. It was before the Council of Jerusalem, which met about non-Jews coming into the church. It's also possible that it went to a wider audience than this, because it's addressed to the 12 tribes, Now, that could simply be a way of referring to the Jewish people, in this case, Jewish Christians, Jewish believers, or Messianic Jews, whichever word you want to use. Or it could be that actually it went out beyond the Roman Empire, so not only to those who have been scattered as refugees, but the fact that outside the Roman Empire in to the east, there were still loads and loads of Jews who had stayed there after the captivity in Babylon. And they'd have known which tribe they belonged to, so it could be the whole tribe was that, the whole Jewish diaspora. Okay, so James's first lessons in wisdom, and we'll look at some more tomorrow. All written, as I say, like easy remembered proverbs. So, firstly, when life gets tough, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Okay. So, now these refugees, remember they were refugees, they'd lost their home, they'd lost everything. He's not saying that you just have a nice frothy joy and you sort of deny your circumstances and say, I will rejoice. It doesn't mean that. James doesn't mean that that's the only emotion you feel when you go through a tough time. Okay? He's not saying that. The way he describes it is count it, work it out. Doesn't mean that when something goes wrong, your immediate reaction is a glib, praise the Lord anyway. No, what he's saying is, although you'll experience other emotions when you go through suffering, you'll feel hurt, you'll feel pain, you'll feel loss, you feel, what's happened to my home? Because I've lost it. In the end, you work it all out and you say, as a result of a careful calculation, I work out that actually I'm going to rejoice. Do you see? It's not glib. And we've got Andre here from Ukraine, and yeah, when I was with them last year and I'm with them again this year, meeting people who are refugees, I think, yeah, they were pretty joyful. It was a fun conference, great worship. But that's not the only emotion they ever felt. They, in the end, had to work out, in the end, I'll be joyful because I know that produces perseverance, and perseverance is very important in terms of who we are, because we have in the West, we have a consumer mentality, and therefore what I'm joyful about is almost a consumer thing. Yeah, we had a great time of worship, I'm going to rejoice. I work out, even when I'm going through the toughest circumstances possible, in the end, I will say, I'm going to rejoice because that works perseverance in my life. You understand? It's not a glib slogan. It's the conclusion you come to through having thought about God's goodness, his sovereign purposes in your life. You choose to rejoice because you know that will develop a particular important godly characteristic. Because when you're living in tough times, like most of the world as Christians are, that's why James means so much in third world situations. They're mainly going through tough, so they come to this conclusion. Then he says, perseverance is so important because that's why you become mature. Anyone want to be mature as a Christian? Do you? All right. Well, the process is this. Then you become mature. Then he says, ask God for wisdom. If any of you lack wisdom, verses 5 to 6, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. Again, James is full of memorable imagery. Okay, so he says, anyone lack wisdom? And when you're a refugee, when you've lost everything, you need wisdom to know what to do. You might say, we need wisdom. Yes, we do. But actually, think about it in the circumstances and then apply it to your sometimes less grievous circumstances. Or maybe some of you are going through a very hard time. Well, look at this and say, okay, in handling this difficult situation, I need wisdom. And God gives generously without finding fault. So that's his wisdom comes through his grace, in other words. We often don't know what to do. Ask God. He loves to give wisdom. But don't give any way to doubt about your Father's generous character. That applies to all prayers. Please do not, James is saying, when you pray, don't doubt God's generous providing character. He's that sort of Father. He loves to give generously, but often we doubt him and we're not fixed on wanting to please him, and that makes us unstable like the waves in the sea. Okay, then he moves on. Verses 9 to 11. Wise words for the poor and the rich. Okay, so just imagine this side of the room is all the poor people. Okay, this side, these were the wealthy refugees, okay, because James had both. Some of them, you know, people just good at business and they, you know, people who are good at business, entrepreneurs, somehow make it wherever they go. And some of these refugees would have been like that. And so he gives wise words to them. So the brother born in humble circumstances and pretty poor should rejoice in their high position. You got that? Your high position in Christ, chosen, loved, secure, a son and daughter of the King. And so if you're in poverty or in tough times, you rejoice in your high position. Okay. Then he says, those of you who are rich, which some of his, when James is talking about the rich, actually, you have to be careful, because sometimes he's talking about the rich landowners that exploited them. Like when he does in his final chapter, does almost a rant against them. That's the rich landowners that exploit. But other times he's talking about the richer refugees, which is what he's doing here, because he's dealing with Christians here. So you rich, you know, you've got everything. Even though you're refugees, you managed to take some of your cash with you, and somehow you've set up a business where you are, and you can tend to look down on these, don't you, these poorer refugees who somehow don't make it. So if you're rich, which of course most of the Western world is, you rejoice in your humble position. This is massively radical for church life. It's as radical as when Paul wrote, and I'll refer to this later, to the people in Corinth, those who the world honors least, you honor most in the church. Okay? The ones that really you clap and honor are the poor, the ones that don't count. So you, the rich, rejoice in your humble position, that actually all the riches you've got is simply by the grace of God. I mean, you don't deserve it. You're as bad sinners as them. Forgive me personalizing it. I'm just trying to make it vivid to you. This is how James was writing, because both these groups would have been in the church he was writing to. And he said, those of you, not the church, the scattered community, those of you should rejoice in your humble position. that somehow you've only got here by the grace of God. You didn't get here because of your hard work and brilliant education. You got there by the grace of God. And so you rejoice in your humble position. You know, you may, you know better than the poor, even if you drive a better car, live in a bigger house. In any case, you're like a, sorry, I'm not being personal really, I'm just trying to make it vivid. Forgive me. Sit on the other side tomorrow. Okay, the, it's like, you're just like a flower that when the sun comes out, it scorches it and it withers away. You could lose your job. Stock market might fall. So rejoice in the fact that you're humble, not proud. Next. I need to go through these quickly now. When temptation and testing come, it's not God's fault. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desires and enticed. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. English words temptation and testing translate the same Greek word, so sometimes the meaning is a bit ambiguous, like the Lord's Prayer, lead me not into temptation, or is it, don't put me to the test? Okay, because, or is it both? Here, they were already going through testing. He's already said that. So this isn't testing, this is temptation. So even in tough times, you can fall into temptation to sin. You know, tough times don't necessarily sanctify you. And so even though you're going through tough times, he said, some of you could fall into temptation to sin. If so, don't blame God. He's given you new life and therefore authority over sin. So don't blame God. No excuses for bitterness, no excuses for being unfaithful to your wife or husband. No excuses. And don't say, well, it's because I'm a refugee. It's because of these circumstances. No, it's rather desire. Deal with desire first, because desire, if you don't deal with it, gives way to action. Pretty logical. But that's what James is wanting his people to remember. Next, don't be deceived, he says, my dear brothers. Every good, by the way, when scripture writes my dear brothers and our translations translate it that way, it's brothers and sisters. If it was in German, it would be translated Geschwister, which means brothers and sisters, but the English language is so weak, we don't have a word for brothers and sisters except siblings, and that wouldn't read right. Okay, but that's what it's just the weakness of the English language that we leads us to misinterpret scripture sometimes. Okay, so don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Don't misjudge God's character. He's not giving you temptations, rather, he's blessing you with good gifts. Important for the refugee community, and it was another small snippet or proverb of truth, verse 17 and 18. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth. We might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Every good and perfect gift. Again, it was probably a saying of the early church. It actually literally means the literal translation of the Greek here would be every good giving and every perfect gift. That doesn't make sense in English. But that's what the Greek says. Every good giving and every perfect gift. It's poetry. Possibly a saying of the early church. And The word father, when you're talking about God as father, it's not only his care, though that's involved, but also his creative power to provide for you. Because he refers to him as the father of lights. That is the father of everything that's created. Not just the father of us as believers. Job gives a similar quote. He says, does the rain have a father who gives birth to the dew? But unlike the lights, the sun and the moon, there's no variations. You know, we know this particularly in England, there's lots of variations in the sun's heat. And there's lots of shadows, the constant motion of the heavenly bodies. The Jewish writer, Philo, wrote this, every created being must necessarily undergo change, for this is its property, even as unchangeableness is the property of God. That's good, isn't it? Thought you'd have a Jewish theologian quote rather than a Christian one, but I think it's pretty good. Okay. Be slow to speak and quick to listen. That's what he next says. Take note of this, he says. In other words, okay, wake up. I know we're getting towards the end of a 45-minute talk in a early morning, but take note. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. James here, therefore, embarks on one of his favorite themes, the tongue. Comes all the way through the book. Recognizes readers are struggling with this one. Same in many cultures today. Anger, gossip, and slander. And he's referring also relevantly to traditional Jewish wisdom, which often said, listen much, a wise man listens much but talks little. I know of one particular culture, they were having a leaders' meeting of people from different cultures in a Christian context. And this particular guy never said anything. And so Westerners think, well, he can't be a leader. Leaders are always talking. That's how Westerners think. That's how we discern leadership. You know? This guy didn't say anything. So I said, well, why don't you say anything? He said, because in our country, we're taught a wise man is someone who doesn't speak until he has something very important to say. Okay? James would have approved of that. Now, he's not saying, oh, sit around in silence. But actually, it is an important thing he's saying here. A truly wise person, says the book of Proverbs, this is where James gets it from as well, a truly wise person uses few words. Whew. Says he, going up to the limit of his time. A person with understanding is even-tempered. Even fools are thought wise when they keep silent. With their mouths shut, they seem intelligent. This was wisdom from that time. Douglas Moo put it this way in his commentary, uncontrolled anger leads to uncontrolled speech. Okay? And there's plenty of Christians, whether they're refugees, but they've been through some sort of tough time or got offended in some way, and they have uncontrolled anger underneath. Angry people are difficult to deal with, which leads to uncontrolled speech. We use terms in English, one of our proverbs, I did it in the heat of the moment. That's what James is saying. And today we often say, it's better to get it out than to be repressed. Now, it's true that anger held on through listens to bitterness, but actually emotions need to be brought in line with God's word. That's the biblical, not whether anger is repressed or suppressed or whatever, or expressed. The point is, bring it in line with God's word. Righteousness here is not, as Paul uses the word, as being declared righteous, but actually it means what God expects of his people: rid yourselves, or take them off like clothes, of immorality, because God's word implanted in you can bring about change, so humbly receive it. And then my last one is, don't just listen, but obey. Again, then James uses another figure of speech that many cultures love: looking at your face in the mirror and forget what it looks like. Now, actually, it's a hard one, this. It's very expressive. You know, if someone looks in the mirror, walks away, forgets what they look like. And there's two possible meanings, and I still haven't worked out which is the right one of this. So you can work it out, okay, and think about it. One is, he looks at his face. When he sees it in the mirror, he sees all the faults, you know, sees it warts and all, to quote Oliver Cromwell. Remember, who said, paint my picture, warts and all, don't get rid of them. So it may mean you look in the mirror and you realize, I'm not perfect, but then when you go away, you forget that. Or, and probably more likely, it means you only listen superficially to God's teaching. By contrast, listen intently. The man who looks intently, it says, into the perfect law, or the law of freedom. It's not simply a reference to the laws of Moses, but the new covenant law. Because even under the new covenant, there are things that please God. In fact, it's even more important under the new covenant. So James is unashamed to use the word law, but he's not using it in the sense of Paul's the law condemns me. He's using it in the sense that, like Jesus and Paul does in other contexts, that within the Christian faith is this law of liberty or law of freedom, which somehow enables us through God's word within us, because God has planted his word within us, to enable us to please God by his grace and by the Spirit. So what he's saying is here, when you look in a mirror, look into the word of God and allow it, look seriously at it, allow it to work in your life to bring the freedom and give you blessing. Literally, it means not a hearer of forgetfulness, but a doer of work. That's the literal Greek translation. Not a hearer of forgetfulness, but a doer of work. We'll start the next verse tomorrow, but I hope that's at least brought a little bit of James alive to you as you see the context of how it was written. Okay.